Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word of the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored, like the fresh flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill, country of Ephraim, 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 festal garments. And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 festal garments and laid them on 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow.
Thanks, Becky. Morning, everybody. Nice to see you this morning. If you've not met me before, if you're just visiting us, it's great to welcome you. My name's Dave, or Crofty. People never know how to introduce me. It's quite funny, really. I don't mind. And I'm an associate minister here at Christchurch Central. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at 2 Kings chapter 5 together. But before we do, let me just pray for God's help. Let's bow our heads and pray. In Psalm 119, verse 162, the psalmist writes these words: "I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil." Our Lord and God, may that be our experience this morning. We pray that we would find great spoil, great riches, great treasure in your word to us. And we pray that what we find this morning may cause our hearts to rejoice. Amen. Great. Now, before we get to 2 Kings 5, I've got a little proposal that I want to run past you. As you may or may not be aware, we're in the middle of a fairly major building project as a church. I say in the middle, actually, we're probably nearer the start than the end. We've got a design. It looks a bit like this. There we go. Oh, it's nicely faded in there. We've got planning permission for the design. But in order to build it, well, there's the small matter of finding something in the region of £2.8 million. Now, we've raised already something like £150,000, for which we thank God, but there is, isn't there, still rather a long way to go. And I was thinking about this, and I came up with an idea. Hear me out. We believe, don't we, as a church, that the message we proclaim, the good news of Jesus Christ, offers forgiveness of sins, a relationship with God, eternal life in heaven. That's pretty big, isn't it? So big that I reckon if people knew what we had to offer, they'd probably be prepared to pay for it. I've not done a full business plan to work out a pricing structure, but I reckon £100,000 would be a fair price. I mean, lots of people pay that much for a house, and they're only going to live in that for 50 years tops. So eternity at that price would be a bargain, wouldn't it? Plus, you know, £100,000 a pop, we'd only need, less than 30 conversions and we'd have our money. We could probably get on the phone to the demolition crew this side of Christmas. Bernard's already chuckling away. He loves this idea. But it's such a good idea, isn't it? I can't believe none of you have suggested it before. I mean, we live, don't we, in a world where if you want something good, you have to pay for it. That's just the way things work. And, I mean, what are we really saying about the gospel by giving it away for free? Surely we're just communicating we don't think it's worth very much. Plus, you know, we also live in a world where if you've got something good, a product or a talent or a concept, well then it's normal, it's okay to profit from it. Well, more than that, in fact, you're entitled to profit from it, aren't you? That's the basic idea behind capitalist society. So I think people will be fine if we charge a high price for salvation, because it is a brilliant product, isn't it? Okay, you'll be relieved to hear that my proposal isn't entirely serious. In fact, I'd go so far as to say it's a very bad idea. But here's a question I just want you to discuss with the people sat next to you just for a moment. Why is it such a bad idea? What's wrong with my proposal? I mean, I've tried to outline some reasons why, from a certain perspective, it might make sense to charge money for the gospel that we share with people. So now I want you to just talk to one another for a minute. Then in a minute or two, we'll come back and you can tell me why I'm wrong. Okay? Off you go. Okay, let's have a listen to maybe some thoughts from the floor. If I can cut in on the conversations at that point. Anybody want to share some reasons why I'm talking rubbish? Why my proposal is such a bad idea? Any thoughts? We'll get down at the front.
Because Jesus preferred to be out with the multitudes rather than just in the synagogues talking to the people who were there.
Yeah, so Jesus, his own ministry is...
The ministry was wider than just the physical...
Yeah. So actually seeking money for a building in particular, that's inconsistent with Jesus' model of ministry. Good. Was there another hand further back? John, yeah?
You can't charge for salvation, which is given to free by God.
You can't... Yeah, that's really good. You can't charge for salvation, John's saying, which was given to you for free. Any thoughts from this half of the room? Hillary?
It's not our product.
It's not our product, we're only agents. Yeah, good extension of the metaphor. Andy?
Just as soon as you pay for the product, you've earned it, haven't you?
ways in which we need to be reminded every day that we have earned our salvation.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. Let me share that. As soon as you pay for a product, you've earned it. We need to be reminded every day that we haven't earned our salvation. Good. We will, as you'll see, come back to some of those thoughts as we press on. So keep them in mind and come with me back to 2 Kings chapter 5. Get your Bibles open there. If you have been here for the last few weeks, you'll remember that we're making our way through the story of the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings. And we've seen Elisha, this great man of God, doing great miracles to save the nation of Israel, to save the faithful worshippers of God within it. But at the start of chapter 5, we're introduced to another great man. Have a look at verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master. So Syria was Israel's neighbour to the northeast, a rival kingdom, and an enemy to Israel at this point in Bible history. And this guy, Naaman, is commander of the Syrian king's army, and he's obviously very good at his job. Look at how the verse goes on. Naaman was a great man with his master and in high favour, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. I think we've said before that 2 Kings is real history, but it's history with a kind of a theological slant. And this verse is a prime example. See, as far as Naaman's concerned, he's accomplished great things on the battlefield for Syria. But, I mean, the writer of 2 Kings knows the truth that lies behind Naaman's victories, doesn't he? They were really the Lord's doing. The victory of Syria was actually the work of the God of Israel. And that little twist right there in verse 1, I think, sets us up to expect a story about how the Lord, the God of Israel, is also the God of the nations. And that is sort of what we get in 2 Kings 5. But there's one more important thing we need to know about Naaman. Look again at verse 1. Just at the end of that verse, he was a mighty man of valour, but he was a leper. Naaman suffered from leprosy. Actually, in Bible times, the term leprosy covered a whole different range of unpleasant skin conditions. So it's probably the case that Naaman didn't have leprosy as we know it today. He probably just had some sort of chronic skin disease. But, I mean, either way, whatever the particulars of Naaman's condition, it's a bit of a downer, isn't it, at the end of what is otherwise a very positive, a glowing introduction. Because for all of his prestige and his popularity and his victory and his valour, Naaman comes with one big but. He's a leper. And this picture of Naaman as a man of great importance, of great reputation, but a man with a serious problem about which he's powerless to do anything. Well, that picture of Naaman shapes the lesson we learn from him in the rest of the chapter. Because in Naaman, we see an example of this. It's our first point for this morning. The pride that wants to pay for grace. Naaman is an example of the pride that wants to pay for grace. Let's follow the story and see how that unfolds. Verse 2, have a look. We get another bit of important background information. What has happened somewhere in the past is that Naaman, on one of his military excursions, has gone to Israel. And while he was there, he picked up a servant girl. So there's an Israelite in Naaman's household attending to Naaman's wife. And this little servant girl has a helpful suggestion. Verse 3, she knows that there's a prophet, Elisha, in Samaria, which is the capital of Israel. And she knows that this man can cure Naaman of his leprosy. So she tells her mistress, Naaman's wife, who tells her husband, who tells the king of Syria. And all of that telling sets up a humorous little episode in verses 5 to 7. The king of Syria hears of Naaman's request, and, well, you know, he decides, well, these things are best handled king to king, aren't they? So he sends Naaman to see the king of Israel. So Naaman, you know, he loads up his camels with silver and gold and 10 changes of clothes, not for his own use on the journey because he's a messy eater or something. They're a gift for the king. And Naaman heads for the palace in Samaria, armed with this letter asking the king of Israel to cure him of his leprosy. But the funny thing is, it nearly ends up sparking a major diplomatic incident, because when the king of Israel opens the letter, understandably, he's a bit distressed by it. Verse 7. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. Good thing Naaman brought him all those extra pairs. And he said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me. See, the king of Israel thinks that what's going on is the king of Syria has basically set him an impossible task, and then obviously when he fails to do it, because it's impossible, well, the Syrians are going to have an excuse to invade, aren't they? But thankfully, the crisis is averted, because Elisha gets wind of the situation in verse 8, and he steps forward to help out. He summons Naaman to leave the palace and to come to his house. And again, I think what follows is quite funny. So picture Naaman, you know, all important looking, dressed in his military finery. He's got his horses and his chariots in tow, this massive entourage. And they troop down to Elisha's little house, and they just sort of stand at the front door and wait. I mean, you can imagine Elijah's neighbours peeking out of the curtains. You know, what's going on here? And the funny thing is, Elisha doesn't come out to greet him, as maybe you'd expect him to do with a foreign dignitary. No, he just sends an unnamed messenger, and he tells Naaman to wash 7 times in the River Jordan. And you can imagine, can't you, that Naaman was maybe a bit put out by this. Well, in fact, we don't have to imagine. It's right there, verses 11 and 12. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus," that's the capital of Syria, "better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. See, Naaman was clearly expecting something a bit more special, a bit more spectacular, a bit more befitting his status as a VIP. We're getting a picture, aren't we, of quite a proud man. In fact, his pride has blinded him to what Elisha actually said. The details in verses 10 to 14 are important. They're very important. Just have a little look at verse 10. What does Elisha actually promise him? "Wash," and he says, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." Have a look at verse 12. When Naaman recounts Elisha's words, what does Naaman say? "Could I not wash in them and be clean?" Naaman's missed a bit, hasn't he? He's missed a crucial part of the puzzle, the bit about his flesh being restored. And he thinks that Elisha's just told him to take a bath. And of course, you know, one river's pretty much as good as the next one for that purpose. Although, growing up in Stockport, my nearest river was the Mersey, and you certainly wouldn't have wanted to take a bath in there. But verse 13, it's Naaman's servants who have to remind him what Elisha has actually said. "But his servants came near and said to him, 'My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?'" Implication, well, no, he said more than that. He spoke of flesh being restored. And so Naaman finally complies. He goes and he washes himself 7 times in the Jordan, just as Elisha said. And just as Elisha said, his flesh was restored and he was clean. Except, the details are important, not just as Elisha said. Look again at verse 14. There's an extra little phrase in there. Anybody shout out what it is in between being his flesh being restored and him being made clean? "Like a little child." Yeah, like the flesh of a little child. Now, what's that doing there? It's meant to stick out to us. So I ummed and ahed about whether to do this next bit. We're going to go for it. It's time for us to learn a little bit of Hebrew. Don't worry, it's going to be fun. So this little phrase, little child, very important in that verse. It's 2 words in Hebrew as well. It's the word for a youth. Hebrew has this letter which basically is pronounced as if you're choking. So it's a language that's best said if you've got a really bad cold. So the word for a youth, na'ar. And that does sound a little bit like Klingon, doesn't it? Na'ar, the word for a youth, and katon, the word for little. So, can you say those after me? Na'ar. Good. And katon. Excellent. So, Naaman becomes like a na'ar katon. Now, the Hebrew language recognises that girls are naturally cuter than boys, so if you want to make a word refer to something female, then you add an "ar" to the end of that word. So, a little girl is a na'ara katona. And in fact, we've had those very words, na'ara katona, already in 2 Kings chapter 5. Any guesses as to where? Verse 2, the servant girl, you've got it. Yeah, the little servant girl is a na'ara katona. So proud, self-important Naaman has become just like a humble little servant girl. And you see, that change of heart in Naaman was actually much more important than any change in his physical or his medical condition. For half a chapter, it's Naaman's pride that keeps him from getting healed. His sense of self-importance sends him to the king instead of to the prophet. And his stubborn arrogance keeps him from obeying Elisha's simple, humble command. See, Naaman thinks he can buy a cure with gold and silver and three-piece suits. And in fact, even after his healing, even after his conversion to knowing that there's no God in all the earth but in Israel, verse 15, he still wants to offer Elisha a present. He still wants to pay for God's free grace. And here's the thing, we're all a bit, if we're honest, a lot, like Naaman. I mean, most of us probably don't think that it's a case of exchanging finances for salvation. I mean, we were pretty quick, weren't we, to toss out that idea at the start. Although, if you look hard enough, you will find churches where people believe that the more they give financially, the better this life will go for them and the better deal they'll get in the next one. But for most of us, it's not a case of thinking we can pay God kind of financially or physically. Perhaps that's because, I mean, for us, this idea of salvation from sin, it's not a physical one like Naaman's leprosy was. But it is, isn't it, so easy to develop just a subtle sense of our own specialness, our own self-importance, that we actually think that God owes us one. That spiritually, you know, we're VIPs, aren't we? That really God ought to save us because of the good things we've done, because of our achievements, our talents, our good character. That actually we have something to offer God in return for what he offers us. Let me say, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian yet, beware the pride of Naaman that can keep you from accepting salvation. The pride that says that actually you're more important than Jesus, that you know better than him, that you don't need the particular solution that he offers, or that you can offer him something in return for it. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, know that that same pride, the pride of Naaman, can keep you from enjoying the salvation that Jesus has given you. See, pride is at the heart of most, if not all, human sinfulness. Pride, ultimately, is the thing that keeps people out of heaven. Pride is desperately dangerous for the Christian and for the non-Christian alike. So let me encourage us all this morning to examine our hearts, to guard our hearts. You see, pride and the sense of entitlement that kind of goes along with it, well, those things are everywhere in our culture today, aren't they? And they're the enemy of grace, of God's free gift. Pride destroys grace. And Naaman converts from pride to humility. And really, true Christian conversion is only and always conversion from pride to humility, from doing things your way to doing things God's way, from dependence on yourself to dependence on Jesus. And the sign of humility is obedience. That's significant, isn't it? That's how Naaman shows that he's been humbled. He does what Elisha says. He goes and washes in the Jordan. And as we read on, we see Naaman is keen to live out his new faith in the God of Israel, even in difficult circumstances. I love what goes on in verses 17 to 19. Naaman, he asks for a load of Israelite soil so that he can build an altar to the God of Israel in his own land of Syria, because he wants to worship the Lord alone. But Naaman has a problem. He knows that as part of his service to the king of Syria, he's still going to have to go into the temple of the Syrian god Rimmon. And because the king of Syria is an old guy leaning on Naaman's arm, Naaman's going to have to bow there with the king. And he knows that that doesn't sit comfortably with his new faith. And so he asks for pardon for having to do that. And Elisha grants it. Doesn't that just show God's gentleness in dealing with believers who are in tricky moral or political circumstances? But it's not to say that God endorses idolatrous or immoral or illegal behaviour. But I mean, if you're in a situation where you have to do something that you're not entirely comfortable with as a Christian, I think this verse suggests that you can expect God to deal patiently and gently with you while you humbly work out what it means to obey him in that context. So maybe something for those of us for whom that rings bells, just to keep thinking about, keep coming back to this verse, pray about it. See, Naaman is humbled to accept God's grace. And there's a lesson for us all in that, but there's another sort of pride on display in the final third of the chapter, and it's this, the pride that wants to profit from grace. See, there's another twist in the story of Naaman, and it's a painful twist for Naaman's servant Gehazi. In fact, this is interesting, the word in verse 20 that we've got as servant is that word na'ar again. So straight away we should be thinking in terms of comparisons. How does Gehazi compare to Naaman and the servant girl? And you see, I mean, Gehazi, he just can't quite bring himself to accept that Naaman has been healed for free. It feels like a wasted opportunity, like a lack of good business sense on Elisha's part. And especially considering Naaman is a foreigner and an enemy, you can almost hear Gehazi spitting out the words, "This Naaman, a Syrian," in verse 20. So Gehazi chases him down, he spins him a tall tale about some visiting sons of the prophets to get some silver and some clothing out of Naaman. And I mean, he gets a decent amount. Look at verse 23. He has to get two servants to carry the load before he sneakily stashes it in the house. But he doesn't get away with it. There's no sneaking behind Elisha's back. Whether Elisha is just perceptive or has a special spiritual insight here, Elisha has Gehazi rumbled, doesn't he, in verse 26. And again, that's a really interesting verse. Elisha lists a whole bunch of stuff, and Gehazi didn't take half of it. But the point is that Gehazi's greed is representative of all greed, of all attempts to exploit rather than to bless. You see, Gehazi has treated a fellow follower of the Lord, a new convert no less, as if he were just, you know, an enemy nation to be plundered and pillaged. And so he deserves a punishment, and the punishment fits the crime. See, if Gehazi is going to treat Naaman like an outsider, like he's an enemy nation still, well, Gehazi is going to become an outsider himself. He gets afflicted with Naaman's leprosy. And, I mean, if it was serious for Naaman, it'll be all the more so for Gehazi, an Israelite, because to be a leper in the eyes of the Jewish religion was to be unclean, unfit to stand before God and offer sacrifices. So, can you see the contrast? Whereas Naaman came into the presence of Elisha and was healed, at the end of the chapter, Gehazi goes out from Elisha's presence, a leper, like snow, a graphic picture of his flaky, horrible skin. So, as well as warning us to beware of the pride of Naaman, I want to warn us to beware of the pride of Gehazi, the pride that seeks to profit from grace by exploiting others, by restricting who God's grace is available to. Now, again, as with Naaman's pride, for most of us, the temptation won't be financial, although again, for some of us it might, and a quick Google search will find you plenty of churches that operate on this sort of a model and want to make profit from the gospel. But even for those of us, I mean, we kicked out the idea at the start, didn't we? Even for us, there are probably ways in which we will try and turn our salvation to our own advantage. Ways in which we'll try and use it to gain a good standing for ourselves in the church, to fill up the bank account of our ego with the praise of men, to enjoy the power trip of being the guru, being the one who younger Christians look up to and imitate. And, I mean, there's a really ugly sort of nationalism to Gehazi's attitude, isn't there? I mean, in particular, what he can't stand is that God's grace would be free to a Syrian of all people. So we need to be really careful about restricting God's grace to certain categories of people. Again, it's probably not going to be national or racial for us, although it might. For us, I suppose it's more likely to be about things like personality type, educational background, social skills, just kind of position in life. People who we assume are somehow kind of beyond the grace of God. See, this sort of pride excludes people from receiving God's grace. Or it says, I suppose this is really what's going on with Gehazi. Well, yeah, you can be saved, but only on our terms. Only if you give us what we want. And that sort of attitude is self-centered and self-seeking. And as we see, tragically for Gehazi, ultimately, self-destructive. But as we finish, I want to see that this passage gives us a powerful counterexample to Gehazi's nationalistic pride, to his exploitative greed. So as we finish, come back with me to the start of the passage. Let's look at the little girl, the Na'ara Katana, and look at the humility that freely offers grace. The humility that freely offers grace. It is astounding, isn't it, what the little girl does in verse 3? That she wants to help this Naaman, her enemy. I mean, he carted her off into exile in Syria. He took her away from her family. He may well have killed them. And yet she's able to say, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." She longs for her enemy to be healed. And she tells him how it can happen. She freely and humbly offers Naaman the grace of God. No restrictions, no asking for a reward, no kind of, "Oh well, if he takes me back home, then I'll introduce him to someone who can help him." And I wonder if for the first people to read 2 Kings, the people who it was written for, exiled Jews in Babylon, I wonder if this would have been the most striking thing from this story for them. I wonder if they would have read this story and realized that they, in their exiled position, needed to be like that little servant girl. They needed to humbly share their God with the foreigners, the Gentiles around them. You see, while Israel in 2 Kings are busy trying to be sort of one nation but with many gods, God in 2 Kings 5 is reinforcing the lesson that he is one God, but he has people from many nations. And that has never been truer than it is today. See, again, today we live in a culture that thinks that the way forward is many gods. That's not true, is it? The way forward is one God calling people from many nations. And we have the humbling privilege of being involved in that mission. What's the challenge with which Jesus leaves his followers at the end of Matthew's Gospel? You don't need to turn to it, you can if you like. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, very famous verses. "And Jesus came and said to them," that's his disciples, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," and I mean it's not quite a baptism that Naaman has, but it is similar, isn't it? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Think humility means obedience. "And behold," Jesus says, "I'm with you always to the end of the age." See, our call this morning is to be humble receivers of grace, like Naaman was in the end, and then to go on from there and be humble sharers of grace, like the unnamed servant girl at the start of the chapter. You see, the lesson of 2 Kings 5 is that God's grace to the humble then becomes God's grace through the humble. That's why we want a humble building. Not one that screams, "Look at us," but one that screams, "Look at God." And that's why the best thing that we can do to make it happen is the humble thing. Get on our knees and pray. Come on the 10th of December to the half night of prayer that we've got that will be in large part dedicated to the building project. Because God's grace to the humble becomes God's grace through the humble. And nowhere is that better demonstrated than through the Lord Jesus. God's grace to the world came through a humble baby, born to a humble family in a humble stable, for goodness sake. The King of all creation set aside his crown. He grew up in a humble backwater, out in the sticks in Nazareth. He was rejected by his own people, and he died a death that was not just humble, but humiliating. And he did it to save outsiders, to save spiritual lepers, to save people who were alienated from God's promises, having no hope and without God in the world. To quote Ephesians 2, which as Paul said, we've been looking at in gospel teams this term. You see, we ought to be able, as Christians, to sing these words. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride." See, we are all, naturally, like Naaman. We are all prideful people who are in desperate need of God's grace. And God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So I suppose the question for us is this. Will we become humble receivers of grace like Naaman does? And humble sharers of grace like the servant girl? Or will we abuse grace like greedy Gehazi and suffer the consequences? Will we, Christchurch Central, will you as individuals come before God and before his world in pride or in humility? We need to pray, don't we, that it would be the latter. Let's bow our heads and do that now. Lord God, we want to repent this morning of our pride, of the many and subtle ways in which we think that we're actually spiritual VIPs, that we deserve to be saved, that we can pay you back for the free gift of salvation that you give us, and that then we can maybe put up hurdles for other people to jump through before they can be saved. Lord, those attitudes are horrible to you. They destroy the message of grace that is at the heart of the gospel. We want to repent of them. We want to pray that you would help us to see our pride clearly, to uproot it from our hearts, and to instead be humble, to be humbled by you, by your Spirit at work within us. And Lord, having been humbled to receive your grace, we pray that we'd go on being humbled daily, and that we would share your grace indiscriminately, freely, with the world around us, that many may come in this city to know you as their God, to know that there is only one God, and that you call people from every tribe and tongue and nation across our planet to join your family and to worship you as Lord. We pray that for your glory. Amen.